Today, a promised rest on our ascent of God's mountain.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
By the way, I didn't promise the rest. It's just a promised rest. And if you've read the book of Hebrews, you know how important that term can be, and it certainly comes up in this psalm, and especially in the context of the psalm for how significant that idea of rest is. And as we're doing these songs of ascent, I want to remind you that I'm focusing on it in the context of these being the psalms that we would use on the way to worship God, that we would anticipate singing these together as a family with the cart and the sacrifice tailing behind us, and so on our way up the mountain of God, up Mount Zion, up to the Temple Mount, so that we could worship there in whatever ways that might be manifest in our current trip. And so in that light, what we're saying is, in a parallel, and it's clear that this parallel is present in the New Testament, in a parallel, saying that we should keep these things in mind as we think about how and why we worship as well. So in this particular psalm, Psalm 132, which was unusual for me, the things that it led me to took me down a slightly different path than most of the other psalms that I've been working on. There were a couple that came to mind, somewhere around 48 to 52 in that range, just a couple that brought up these same ideas, some of which will look familiar to you as I get to them in a moment. But I want to point out in particular why I want it, because I'm tying my hands in a certain way as I go through this psalm. So I won't take very long to explain this, but I do want you to hear this because I think it might hopefully set a frame within which you can make sense of what I'm trying to accomplish with the way I describe this psalm. And that's this. As Christianity has become more and more ensconced in our culture, and I don't mean that by that everybody's a Christian now. I don't mean that. I don't care whether you consider the culture growingly Christian, increasingly Christian, increasingly evangelical. I don't, if you see it as somehow reverting or going back to the mother church, the Catholic Church, or if you see it as a post-Christian country, in whatever way you see it, Christianity is still increasingly ensconced in the culture just because of all the tropes that are associated with it, the memes that come together, the narratives that underlie every narrative in our culture, and so on. Christianity is just built into our culture as it has become more and more so ensconced. And therefore, as Christianity has become less and less distinguishable from our culture, which around the world, that's a common assumption. Oh, Christianity is what America is. That's how a lot of people look at it. I'm not saying it's true or correct, but it is a reality that as we become more and more conformed, and in our culture, we can't be but conformed, and it's just kind of what we are, and we hope to be reformed by the relationship that we have with God, by the work that God and the Spirit do in us. As we become more and more identified with the culture, and I mean Christianity becomes more and more identified with the culture, then it's less distinguishable from it. In that context, I found my own calling to be more and more about reshaping our spirituality, not away from the culture. That'd be misguided. It would be naive, and it would be wrong as often as it's right. So it's not about getting away from whatever the culture is. Cultures are just what they are. But instead, toward Scripture's shape. And today is an example of that. And this passage is particularly strong in the flavor with which it does that. And what I mean by that is taking the ingredients which inform or explicitly shape Judaism and then Christianity. And I mean by that the way those shapes take place in Scripture or take their form in Scripture. So my goal is to take the ingredients which inform or explicitly shape Judaism and its practice, or Christianity and its practice, and therefore both of them, and at least carving out a place for those shapes in our mindset. And in that way, and this relates directly to the end of the psalm I want to talk about today, this statement I'm about to make, in that way, sort of carving out this space in our minds for the shapes that are present in the way Judaism was practiced and the way Christianity was practiced, even if we can't arrive at the exact place our sacred book, the Bible, tells us where we should be, we can at least make sure we're on the road that leads there. And I know that road. So do you. More later on that. So here's the psalm, and we'll take it one piece at a time and just talk through each of those sections. Psalm 132, it's 18 verses. It's a little longish for one of these songs of ascent, which makes sense because, again, these are road songs. You know, let's just sing it together, kids, while we're on the way to Zion, you know? So you wouldn't expect it to be too long, and I don't mean by that they couldn't memorize it. They're memorizing massive pieces of Scripture. But you know, it's the kind of song where you're just refreshing yourself on what you're about to do when you get to the worship. And so, I find this one's a little on the longer side. So we're just going to take it one piece at a time, and one component at a time. And I'll conclude each section with what I think is the piece of the shape we're trying to create that needs to be there in our minds as we go to the next one. So the first section is just about the Messiah's commitment. It's all about David. Again, the Old Testament Messiah is David. There are a ton of Old Testament messianic figures. They're all messiahs in the same way David is for us, a type of Christ himself. But they are Messiah figures, and David is the Messiah figure of the Old Testament. And so a psalm that appeals directly to him is a psalm about the Messiah. So this psalm begins with these five verses. Remember, O Lord, this is Yahweh, the covenant God. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. And this is the quote that David said in his swearing. I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Now, it's a great way to start a psalm that you're singing on the way to the place that David establishes, you know, for you to be able to worship Yahweh. So it's a perfect way to start the psalm and a perfectly reasonable expectation that they would begin it this way. But I want to make it clear what this is actually describing. And we don't, you know, except in a psalm like this or in references like this, we wouldn't have those actual statements from David. But what we do have from David is the declaration that he needs to quit just living in his house and needs to build a house for Yahweh, needs to build a house for the Lord. And so this is what happens in 2 Samuel 7. And we're going to put a little history into this one because as they're singing these psalms on the way to the temple, they have these stories in mind. And there's no doubt in this psalm that there's absolute, it's crystal clear in Psalm 132 what the episode is they have in mind. What part of David's history they have in mind as they sing it. So I want it to be in our minds too. So in 2 Samuel 7, which I'll read part of here, the opening to that chapter, and then we'll read another section of it, an important closing section of it, in just a little bit when we get to another piece of this psalm. But the first part of that psalm, of that section, 2 Samuel 7, in David's life, comes just after he has actually returned the ark to Jerusalem. I'll read you some of that story in another section of the psalm because this is going to be about that. But you know what I'm talking about. He brings the ark into Jerusalem with dancing, and he's wearing the linen ephod, and Michael is staring out the window in jealousy at him with the other women and all that stuff. But he's, you know, giving out food, and everybody's got a chicken in every pot, you know, all that stuff. I mean, it's happy days, and they're returning the ark to Jerusalem, or really just bringing the ark to Jerusalem. That's not where it would have been before. But they're bringing it there so it'll have this place where the people of God can worship, and partially because David was afraid to go to the other places where they would use the ark as this statement of God's presence so that they could worship Yahweh, not worship the ark, obviously. So in 2 Samuel 7, the first verse, it says, now when this is immediately after they've arrived in Jerusalem and David has had his argument with Michael. And it goes on in the next verse in 2 Samuel 7:1 to say, now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest, that becomes important later in that chapter, by the way, had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. By the way, this comes up later in the minor prophets when he'll say, you're living in your sealed houses, and the house of God is in disrepair. When the minor prophets are rebuking Israel for not caring about returning to their land from captivity, but not having rebuilt the temple yet. So anyway, in this case, this lays the foundation for that, because David, who's sleeping in a comfortable cedar house in Jerusalem, says to his, you know, to the prophet who's most personally attached to him, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. It's not a mediocre tent. You know, this is the tabernacle we're talking about. It's the sacred place of God's people, but it is a tent. And David is saying, I've got this permanent house built. I'm not living as a Bedouin anymore. I'm not living in a tent anymore. We've established a home. Why do we have God's house in a tent? Why aren't we building a permanent place for him? That's how David is thinking of it. And Nathan says to the king, go and do all that's in your heart, because Yahweh is with you, because he knows Yahweh is with David. God is blessing David at the time. Now, we all know that what follows this is God speaks to Nathan in the night, and David's not going to be able to build the temple because he's a man of blood and so on. But all of that has more to do with what God wants the temple to be about than something being wrong with David, or that he's even wrongheaded in what he wants to do. We'll come back and point that out in a moment. So the beginning of this psalm is a reminder of David's commitment, their Messiah's commitment, to build a house for God. So remember, Yahweh, David's favor, all the hardships he endured, but also how he swore to build a house for you, that he wouldn't. And then it uses the poetic language to expand what we know of what he said. And maybe they had records of what he said that we didn't have or whatever. It doesn't matter. But the point is this poetic language to say, I'm not going to enter into my own house or go into my own bed. I'm not going to give sleep to my own eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for Yahweh, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. It's all about Messiah's commitment. As we're climbing the steps of God's mountain to approach worshiping him, the first context that sets our minds in the right place is an awareness of the Messiah's commitment. And we offer that before Yahweh. It's like, oh, Lord, as I'm approaching, I pray you'll remember how committed our Messiah was to you. It was all about building this house for you. So we ascend God. This is what I think we're supposed to carry with us. It's one of the things we should carry with us as a part of this and should shape our mindset and our worship. We ascend God's hill on the steps the Messiah laid. And I would say, I mean, I know the natural form of the end of that sentence would be for us. We ascend God's hill on the steps the Messiah laid for us. But he didn't lay the steps for us. He didn't say, I want to build a house for God here on the mountain for my people. It's not for his people. It's for his God. We want God to have a house where he can rest. That's the idea that David is expressing. I'm not going to go to bed until he has a house. And so in reality, it is for us. Obviously, that's where we go to worship, just like we go to the tabernacle to worship while David is saying these words. But we're not approaching on steps that are about us. we're approaching on steps that benefit us and bless us and are a result of the Messiah who stands in for us and who built these steps that bless us and benefit us. But we ascend God's hill on the steps the Messiah laid for him. And if you think I'm exaggerating the importance of that, I don't blame you. I would think the same thing, except that I've read the rest of the psalm. You didn't have that benefit. I mean, you could have, obviously, but I'm just saying, you haven't heard the next verses. The next verses are God turning the tables on the Messiah and pointing out for us as well where what this rest is actually about. And so here's the second section of the psalm is verses 6 through 8. And what it says is this, and what you'll hear that it's about is the place where Yahweh rests. And I know that sounds weird, like Yahweh rests, but it, you know, in one sense, it's not strange at all. It's where Yahweh remains. That's the point. The temple is the place where we know God's presence. I know all of this is just in figure. As Solomon says when he dedicates the temple to begin with, the heaven of heavens itself cannot contain God, much less this house that I have built. Solomon, you know, is fully aware of that, just like David's aware of it. And everyone in Israel who was, you know, adroit in their thinking was aware of that as well. We get confused about it sometimes, so I'm clarifying it in all those statements. But a place where Yahweh rests is the idea that's supposed to be in our mind. It's the place where he remains. There's a little more to it than him just remaining there. There's more to the rest than just that he's not traveling around anymore. But I'll convey that in a little bit when we get to that part in the psalm. But here's what it does, what the psalm does. It now goes back to more emphasis on David, on the Messiah, and what that taught us about the place where Yahweh rests. I love this little section of the psalm, verses 6 through 8. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. Now, I know we hear these weird names and we know what to do, but you do know what to do with this one. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem of this hill, of Ephrathah. So when that name comes up, it's a reference to David. We heard this in David's origin, whatever the origin stories are. And lo and behold, there's an origin story that very directly relates to Ephrathah, the place that Bethlehem is named after or along with, so that we're familiar with it. So anyway, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. And then we found it in the fields of Jaar. And it's like, I don't even know any Jaar. Yeah, you do. Actually, you know one really well, because the place, you know, so these place names before they were given their Hebrew names often began with the name in the King James, we translate it Kirjath, right? So Kirjath this and Kirjath that, or Kiriath, as we say it in more modern translations now as we translate it. So Kiriath Jearim, plural, making it plural. You know this place, Kiriath Jearim. We say it all the time, it comes up. And you know something significant that happened there related to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, which is what we're getting to in just a moment. So we're going to talk about it. So in verse 6, behold, we heard of it. We heard of it. We heard of whatever this thing is we're hearing of. It's coming out of the context of David saying, I want there to be a place where God's ark can rest. I want there to be a place where his presence is not traveling around anymore. And then, behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields outside of Kirjath-Jearim or Kiriath-Jearim. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. So we're right back in the context. I mean, this is a song of ascent. Let's go there. Let's go to this dwelling place. Let's go and worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place. See how it is about God's resting place now. We're the ones who are rising and going to the place where we worship Yahweh. We're getting up to go there. But what we're singing to God in the song that is leading us there is, rise up, Yahweh, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. The really cool thing, you'll see the really cool thing about this in just a moment. What we're doing when we're singing this song on the way to the mountain of God where we can worship at his temple is imitating the people who were worshiping exactly this way when they were carrying the ark up the mountain to the place where it would reside when they went originally with David. So we're celebrating again what happened there. Let me explain what I mean by that. First of all, when it says in verse 6, we heard of it in Ephrathah, there is, I think, and you know, it's ambiguous. It's poetry. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to include a lot of things. But I don't think there's any way you can miss the David and Goliath story in this. Jesse, you know, and David, they hear about the battle with the Philistines and Goliath while they're in Bethlehem. And David is commissioned by his father to go and deliver food to his brothers, which we'll get to in just a moment. And so Saul is king at this time. Saul is king when David and Goliath happens, right? So you know the story. And the ark is not in its proper place. Remember, it had been captured by the Philistines and gone from city to city. I'll tell you more about that in just a moment when we get down to the Kiriath-Jearim part. But the ark has been traveling from city to city, and it finally ended up in this one city in Israel proper. But it's there for 20 years. So the ark is just out in the countryside. It's not where it's supposed to be. Everything's out of joint right now, and they're facing the enemy of the Philistines. And what does it say about David in that context? And this is in 1 Samuel 17, the David and Goliath story. David, now, it's told about Goliath standing in the field, threatening the people of God, and, oh, where's Yahweh? How's he going to deliver us? All that stuff. In that context, it says, now David was the son of an Ephrathite. We heard about this in Ephrathah. David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old, advanced in years, and the 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle and so on. It tells some more of the story. And then it gets to verse 17, and it says, Jesse said to David, his son, David, we need to get you involved here. David, the king that all of Israel knows as they're reading this story, this is what his father is asking him to do while he's still not even old enough for the battle yet, or at least not mature enough for the battle yet. Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain. We remember this story as we're storing up our goods and getting ready to load them in a cart and carry them up to the mountain of God so that we can worship him there with our sacrifices. Jesse says to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and take these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, because that's where the people of God are. They're in battle against the Philistines and they're not sure how the battle's going to come out. They're all trembling every time the Philistine comes out to threaten them. And he says, Jesse says to his son also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000 and see if your brothers are well. And bring some token from them. We want to hear news of how things are going with them. Think of a person, you know, when you see David carrying all of this food up to the people of God who are on the mountain hearing from a giant that's threatening them and they've forgotten the presence of God altogether, of course, he's going to restore that to them. He's going to go out there and say, in the name of our God, we come against you, and lead all the people into the battle, into this reminder that they belong to a God who's greater than the moment. They belong to a God who rests on them. And so you think of a person carrying food like that to the worship of that God, and David bringing food for the people. This is part of the ceremony. When David brings the ark into Jerusalem with all the people that I'll read to you in a moment, when he does that, he brings food for the people when he brings the ark back to Jerusalem. David is always he's this image of the person who's bringing food to the people of God so that they can remember that they worship a God who's always going to provide for them. It's just it's a beautiful backstory in one phrase. We heard of it in David's backstory. We heard of it in Ephrathah. And we found it in the fields of Jaar. We found it in the fields of, literally, they found the ark in Kirjath-Jearim. In Kiriath-Jearim. That's where they found it. So in 1 Samuel 7, this is after the ark was captured. You remember in the days of Eli, before even Samuel was the judge. When Eli was there, remember they sent the ark into the battle because that was going to give them great courage, but lo and behold, the Philistines had more courage. And so the Ark gets captured and it ends up in Ashdod. They don't like it because of all the stuff that happens there. And then it's in Gath and they don't like it because of the stuff that happens there. Then it's in Ekron and they don't like it because of the stuff happening there. And they finally all get together and say, let's send it back to Israel. So they send it back to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. But those men pull an Indiana Jones and look into it or something and end up sick or something goes wrong with them. And they end up sending it off to Kiriath Jearim. And so in 1 Samuel 7, it says, and the men of Kiriath Jearim came and they took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab. This is the Ja'ar that's being mentioned in Psalm 132. They brought it up to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated his son Eliezer to have charge of the ark of the Lord. And from the day the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, man, it's hard for me to get past the King James, King James. If I said King James, maybe I'd get it right. Anyway, Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. The point is, they start being blessed. They have the ark, and nothing's going wrong, and it's not a problem with the ark. It's been a problem with where it was, and so it's just being stored at Kiriath Jearim. A book later, and David is now king. Saul has been dethroned, and he's dead, and his family is gone, except for, you know, one remnant or two. And so in 2 Samuel 6, David is now king, and he's finally got a couple of victories under his belt, and most of the nation is committed to him, though albeit tenuously. And it says this in 2 Samuel 6, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, about 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, is what it says. But we're fortunate in the Old Testament, there are actually references that give both names for this place, where Baal Judah, we know, is Kiriath Jearim. That's where David is going. So David arose, went with all the people who were with him from Kiriath Jearim to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And then, you know the tough part of the story, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And you know the rest of the story about Perez Uzzah and the, you know, breach against him and how it pauses again. And it's like, oh, well, we'll have to stop and wait and see if God's going to curse us or if he's going to bless us and so on. But by the time you get past all of that, the statements in verses 7 through 9 in Psalm 132, after we've recalled that, you know, David was reminding us that Yahweh's presence is always with his people, and after David reminds us that God's presence, even in symbol, is present with his people in the Ark of the Covenant that we found in the fields of Ja'ar, of Jearim, now in 2 Samuel 6, it goes on from having restored the Ark from Kiriath Jearim to this in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 6. And it was told King David, hey, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom, which is where the ark ended up after the Perez-Uzzah event, after Uzzah dies, you know, and they're all sort of afraid of it. So they take it to Obed-Edom, and he holds it for a little while, and it says, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And this is the part that in Psalm 132 is, let us go to his dwelling place. Lord, rise and go to your resting place. It is as if by us going to the temple, we are carrying the ark of God to the temple with David and saying, now, Lord, go up to your resting place, because this is where we're going to meet him. And so it says in 2 Samuel 6, back to the story of David bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all of his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod, this clothing that represents the righteousness of God that's in Psalm 132 again. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So, you know, what's in the second section, what the Messiah is doing is showing us that there is a place where things are right with Yahweh. There is a place where Yahweh rests. And I mean for that to be taken as a part of the meaning of saying that the Lord rests, that Yahweh rests. It means there's a place where things are right with him. And David reminds us of that. In other words, in the Old Testament, the Messiah reminds us of that, because when David goes and defeats Goliath, he's saying to the people, we don't fear. God's resting with us. Things are right when we're walking with God. And in the New Testament, it takes the form of every place Jesus goes, regardless of whether they're adversaries, regardless of whether they're adversarial circumstances. Jesus on the stormy sea is exactly the same thing. Jesus praying for those who are crucifying him is the Messiah showing us there is a place where things are right with Yahweh. And wherever Jesus was, that was the place. And the point of David's story is that that's what he was representing as the Messiah as well. The third section of the psalm then comes into play. And this is the place not where Yahweh rests, but where God's people rest. And so in verses 10 through 12, for the sake of your servant David, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. Let him come there. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. And if your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies, I'm still quoting Psalm 132, but it's a direct reference to the things God says to David in response to David's commitment to God. And so God says, one of your sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. In 2 Samuel 7, when David commits to building a house where the Lord can rest, where Yahweh can rest, Yahweh's response is to say through Nathan to David, no, I'm going to build a place for you to rest, David. That's what this is about. It's not a place for me to rest. I have a place at rest with me. I'm building a place for you to rest. This is how he says it in verse 10. I'm just going to read a little excerpt of it. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place. You see how important the correlation is between what David is saying. I live in a house. I'm not in a tent anymore. I have a place. I need to build a place for God. God responding to that and saying, I'm not going to have a place because you have a place. I'm going to give you a place, and therefore you'll understand that I have a place. So in verse 10 of 2 Samuel, after David has said, I'm going to build you a house where you can rest, the Lord says, I'll appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people of Israel. And I will give you, David, rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, and these are the same things. God's people and his Messiah are the same thing as God talks through these things. They are identified with one another. So for David and his people, it's the same thing. So I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, he says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord, Yahweh, will make you a house when your days are fulfilled. After I've given you rest from your enemies, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. This is the part that comes into Psalm 132 directly. Who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is the reference to Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's not just mutual. It's God saying, I'm the one who's establishing a place where you can finally rest. And I'll have a place there. And your son that's in the place that I built for him to rest will be able to build that place for me, because it will be a token of what I did for him. I gave him a dwelling place. I gave him a home. And so the point is that when we go to worship, this is in verses 10 through 12, where we're talking about God providing a place where God's people rest, which means a place where the Messiah rests, David and his offspring. But now in this case, Solomon, especially, we know he's talking about, and all the people of Israel. Now they have a place to rest from all of their enemies round about, which is the point of the king, being able to rest from his enemies round about. So when we go to worship, having sung verses 10 through 12 now, for the sake of your servant David, don't turn away the face of your anointed one. Again, think about how meaningful it is that you are a part of the people of God who've been set apart by the Messiah of God, that you're able to say to him, you anointed him. Now I am in him. I'm anointed because I'm in him. Don't turn away the face of your anointed one. You swore to David an oath that you wouldn't turn back from, that one of his sons would sit on his throne, that if they would keep his covenant and testimonies that he would teach them, their sons also forever would sit on your throne. Lord, we are coming to you still. and we're counting on you just keeping your promise. When we go to worship, we're really just going to join God where he's already at rest and where things are right with him, and therefore where he has made a place for his chosen one. And that means because he's made a place for his chosen one there, he's made a place for us there. When we think of Jesus having a place made for him, you know, we think of it in terms of Stephen, who is another messianic figure after Christ instead of before Christ, looking up into the heavens, right? Praying for his persecutors just as Jesus prayed for his persecutors, looking up, identifying very directly with Jesus, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, right? So Jesus is there ready to receive Stephen. It's more than that. He's identifying with Jesus. Stephen is doing the same thing Jesus did. And notice that the Messiah has a place of rest in the presence of God. He's there. And the declaration is, you have your place too. You have your place on the mountain of God. You have your place in the presence of God. Because God has made a place for his chosen one. His chosen one is the Messiah and all of those who are in the Messiah, which is the point that we lead to in the close of the psalm, starting in verse 13. So now six more verses. And this is about us, and I'm just going to spell it out. We come to the temple to be in the place that he's chosen, and you'll see, I mean, it's explicit in the words of the psalm. He has chosen Zion. We come to the temple to be in the place he has chosen with the people he has chosen, the next part of the words that are in this section that's coming, because of the Messiah, the one that he has chosen. He's always just choosing one, but that one, you know, encompasses us all. And so in verse 13, it begins like this, "For the Lord has chosen Zion." That's where we're walking with our family. That's where we're going to worship. And it says he has chosen Zion. And it would be the same thing we would have in mind when we're headed off to church. Man, Yahweh chose his people. He chose his congregation. And that's where I'm going. That's where I'm going today. I'm going to the place God has chosen. For Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. So yes, he rests there because he chose the place. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And he says, in quotes, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." It's really hard not to carry that emotion, at least, the conveyance of the idea forward to Jesus saying it with his disciples when he's taking the Last Supper with them, when he's having that Passover meal with them before his crucifixion, with desire, "I have desired to take this with you. I'm not going to the cross because I don't have any choice. I'm going to the cross because it is my choice. This is the place where I am fulfilling my purpose. This is what I do." So anyway, in verse 14, the statement in the psalm is, "This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions." Now he starts talking not about the place, but about the things he's going to do for the people in the place. So in verse 15, "I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy." And again, imagine the people who have I'm not saying this psalm is written about that entry with David into the city. We talked about that in a different psalm. This is what the people sing as they recall what the story that they learned about David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. They remember that there were priests who were leading the way, that they were clothed with salvation, that the saints were shouting for joy, that they were dancing on their way into the city. "Her priests I will clothe with salvation, her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David." This is the covenant, the promise being fulfilled, the power, the establishment of his throne, and so on. "I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp, a light for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame." Remember, I'll put all the enemies aside and you won't have any more adversaries. "But on him, his crown will shine." Those last six verses, they synthesize what the rest of the psalm was doing in reference to God's rest and his people's rest and to the Messiah's commitment. All of those things are realized in what he's talking about with the place and the people and the one person, the chosen one, the Messiah. So it's not, I think the thing we do a lot of times when we're approaching worship or a church service or a time of prayer together or just, you know, needing to go talk to somebody else in the congregation because we've got some critical need, I think we're approaching God or we're approaching the worship service as if we need to get God's attention and show him that we need help, or we want you to pay attention and notice how we're lifting you up. Please, you know, join us here, God. That's the kind of thinking we have. It's not, and this is the way I think we're supposed to shape our minds in light of this psalm. It's not that we approach him hoping to get his attention. Wow, I need to build a house for God to worship in. I mean, I got a place to sleep. I can't do that until God has a permanent place. There's nothing wrong with David's sentiment. Nathan blesses him after he says it. That's not the problem. It is that we need to reshape. We need to reframe our minds to understand who's joining who here. It's not that we approach him hoping to get his attention so he'll care about the things we care about, respond to the things we're doing. By coming to him in worship, we're coming into the place he chose, the place of his choosing. By coming to him in worship, in addition to that, because it goes from the dwelling place to the people, by coming to him in worship, we're coming into the congregation. We're coming among the people he has chosen, the people of his choosing. And by coming to God in worship, we're identifying with the one, and the only one, by the way, that he has chosen forever. We identify with the Messiah, with Christ. And the Messiah, therefore, and this is the whole point of the psalm. This is what brings us together. The Messiah, let me rephrase all of that in a shape that goes the opposite direction. The Messiah makes us a people. It also, by the way, the meaning of that is exactly the same as saying the Messiah gives us a people. We're not alone. We're not trying to find our way to a mysterious place where only we can meet with God. The Messiah already met with God alone and was anointed. Think of the examples of Abraham or Jacob or Moses. All of the examples are the same. They meet with God alone and carve the way out for us so that we can become the people who are in them included. The Messiah makes us a people, gives us a people. And those people meet with us in a place. And that place is where we encounter rest. And I mean, we encounter healing. We encounter forgiveness. We encounter mercy. We encounter belonging. We encounter hope. We encounter goodness. We encounter all the things we're lacking when we're out in the places of the world where we and Yahweh are not at rest. But here, this place, we encounter rest. I don't know how many hymns, I'm going to finish with this. I don't know how many hymns flow between the place, the people, and the Messiah, but it's a bunch. I mean, Rock of Ages, and so, I mean, just one after another floods the mind, right? But here's one verse of a black spiritual that includes the place we go, the people we join, and the Messiah who brings us together and shows us there. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. You don't have to turn it off in a rush. I'm just going to read it to you. I just want you to hear it. And then Daisy's going to put the link so that you could hear it sung by somebody who can actually sing it. And hear the other verse of it also. It's a really beautiful, sort of haunting tune. Every black spiritual in some way is haunting for a lot of good reasons. But this one's particularly beautiful. And again, what you want to hear in it is, because this is the shape of this structure of worship that we're supposed to have in our minds. The place we go, the people we join, and the Messiah who brings us together and shows us the way there. The words of this particular black spiritual are these: heaven bell a ringing, I know the road. Heaven bell a ringing, I know the road. Heaven bell a ring, I know the road. Jesus sitting on the waterside. Do come along. Do let us go. Do come along. Do let us go. Do come along. Do let us go. Jesus sitting on the waterside.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.